Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Another month has passed, so it's request time once again. Do we have any requests tonight? 400. Make an attempt to coincide the hymns with the topic of each service, and that one in particular with regard to raising our Ebenezer and remembering what God has done for us in the past, that is part of Samuel's instruction in the closing verses of chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. We need to strive for obedience, but we also must encourage ourselves for further obedience and further service by remembering what God has done for us in the past. Do we have another one? 492.
Take my silver and my gold, thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it mine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself.
Another one. 286.
Beside us to guide us, our God with us joining, ordaining, maintaining His kingdom divine. So from the beginning, the fight we were winning, the Lord was at our side, all glory behind. We all do exalt thee, thou leader triumphant, and pray that thou still our defender will be. Let thy congregation escape tribulation, thy name be ever praised, O Lord, make us free.
The chastening that we see in that first verse is the storm that we will talk about tonight. The storms that are allowed, the trials and the tribulations in our lives that He allows for a purpose, that we might be refined and that we might be strengthened, that we might be reminded of our sins and our shortcomings and thus made more dependent upon Him, that we might be more faithful, more obedient, and that we might resolve even as the Israelites in Samuel's day resolved to have Samuel pray for them, to acknowledge their past sins, and to move on and to serve Him and to strive for a more closer walk with Him. What else? Do we have another one? 396.
I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my shepherd's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wayward child. I did not love my home. I did love my father's voice. I loved afar to roam. The shepherd saw his sheep. The father saw his child. They followed me o'er vale and hill, o'er deserts, wastes, and wild. They found me nigh. Jesus my shepherd is, 'twas he that loved my soul, 'twas he that washed me in his blood, 'twas he that made me whole, 'twas he that sought the
a hymn of grace. Once the sin is acknowledged, you'll notice that it's the Father, the Shepherd, who seeks the lost. It's not we who decide. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and we would never make a choice for faith and obedience except we were first called and regenerated and given the second birth. Who else? 481.
We can sing it a cappella.
Yeah, we can sing it a cappella.
Okay, let's do it a cappella tonight.
Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this far world a friend to grace, to help me on to God? Sure I must fight if I would bring, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer those. When that illustrious day shall rise, and all thine army shine, in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine.
We have time for one more.
We have one more. 696.
Take care of you. God.
And that's the message of this section tonight, that God will take care of us. He will take care of His people, regardless of our past sins, regardless of our past failings. When there is genuine repentance, He will restore us. He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Samuel told the people, the message of God, the word of God is fear not. Just move on. Serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and there will be blessing. But there are also consequences of disobedience. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage tonight, 1 Samuel 12, verses 16 through 25.
Now therefore stand and see this great thing, which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and He shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this record of your amazing grace. Even in the midst of great wickedness, in the midst of sin, when there is genuine repentance, you restore and you place us into that narrow way, the straight and narrow way of obedience and faith. And we pray that you would help us to be holy as you are holy, to submit to your will, to seek your instruction, and to follow the pattern of the book that has been revealed unto us to be our guidebook for faith and practice. Help us not to rebel. Help us not to go our own way, but to serve you and to do your will in all things. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Grace in the storm, this closing section of 1 Samuel 12. And as the emphasis is upon remembering what God has done in the past. From the previous section, we saw that Samuel reiterates the history of Israel, the history of God's revelation, God's guidance, God's provision, and God's care. Even God's love and forgiveness in the past. And thus, he uses this as an encouragement to them and as a motivator to them to move forward now in obedience and in faith, not to dwell on the problems and the sins of the past. The devil would like us to do that. But he instructs the faithful remnant of Israel to fear not and to trust God with all their heart. As we focus upon an emphasis upon Scripture, it's appropriate that the date that we remember in history is April 27th, 1537. The date on which a 27-year-old theologian by the name of John Calvin published what is regarded as the first Protestant catechism. And as a catechism is designed and intended to summarize biblical truth, to present it in a question and answer format so that it might be a learning tool. Catechisms can be useful. Some people use them as a crutch. They think that by learning the catechism, they've learned about God. But as we heard this morning, there is a difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. You can know all the facts about the Bible and yet not know Jesus. You can know all there is to know about Jesus Christ or what people teach about Jesus Christ and yet not know him personally. John Calvin put together in Geneva, Switzerland, a catechism which was designed to instruct, to edify, and to strengthen his people. It was based upon his great work, Calvin's Institutes, the Institutes of the Christian Faith. And I don't know how many of you have read them. I haven't seen them in print. I think they're something like a 12-volume publication. I've read them electronically, and that's the same content, but not in the same volume of paper and ink. And this Calvin's Institutes, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, is a summary of historical Christian doctrine. Some people, erroneously, I believe, call it Calvinism. I don't think Calvin himself would approve of such a summary, but we have a tendency to pigeonhole things and call things by labels. And sometimes we call things by the labels of the people who have most eloquently and effectively presented them and summarized them. And thus we have what we would prefer to call the doctrines of grace, historical systematic theology, biblical theology, but sometimes it's called Calvinism. But like Paul instructed, we are to follow men only insofar as they follow Christ. And we follow Calvin only insofar as he remained faithful to the Scripture. And thus, It's important for us to remember that when we identify ourselves with men, that we must be selective. We must be careful that we do not swallow all of their philosophies, including some of their errors. John Calvin was a statist. He believed that the state was merged with the church, and that is certainly not biblical. The local church is intended to be an autonomous operating organism under the headship only of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a monolithic entity like Rome would have us to believe, and it's not even a Protestant entity of a conglomeration of corporations and things which many so-called Protestant denominations would have us to believe. The church is a local organism, an assembly of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this regard, we commemorate Calvin for his production of a catechism, the first known catechism, which summarized biblical truth. Grace in the storm. And we see that here in this passage tonight. Samuel has been attempting to get the people to acknowledge their sin, to acknowledge their error in prematurely requesting a king. We've seen previously how this was ultimately the will of God, that Saul be the first king, to show the contrast between the difference between what happens when man makes his choice for a leader and then when God makes his choice in King David, the man after God's own heart. But on the other hand, we see that there was an objection raised by Samuel from the beginning, that this was not the proper way to go. This was not God's perfect will for the nation of Israel. Yes, ultimately he was going to give them a king. Yes, ultimately it would have happened. It would have happened in that principle of first the natural and then the spiritual, as Paul outlined to the Corinthians. But I believe that if the attitude of the Israelites had been different, that David would have been the first king, and that he would have then been the typical earthly king to symbolize the coming king, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we can't redo history. And whatever happens in history is ultimately the will of the Lord. He allows all things for a purpose. But we see that Samuel has pointed out repeatedly the sin of Israel through this entire process. And here again, in the closing years of Samuel, we see him reminding the people that they have erred, that they have been presumptuous, they've been fearful. They saw the rising threat around them of the enemies, and they desired to have a king like unto the rest of the nations. Rather than depending upon the sovereign protection of the Lord God Almighty, they preferred to have an earthly king, an earthly leader. And Samuel surrendered to that. He let them have what they want, even as God sometimes gives us the desires of our hearts and brings leanness to the soul. Samuel here is going to give one more lesson to the people of Israel regarding the will of God, and yes, even the grace of God. He tells them to stand and see what the Lord will do. He's prepared to make a dramatic demonstration of the power of Almighty God. And for those meteorologists who would have us to believe that climate change is a thing only of the 21st century, we see a rather dramatic demonstration of climate change here in verse 2. Because when he tells them to stand and see what the Lord will do, he brings it to their attention the time of the year in which he's about to call upon God for this great demonstration. He says, is it not the time of the wheat harvest? This, of course, was in the area of Palestine, the period in late May and early June. A time in that geographical region where there is never rain. And that is attested to by Jerome, the historian, the early church father, the early church leader, who spent much time in that area of the world. And his writings and his commentary on this particular section of Scripture affirm the fact that even centuries later, this was a period in which there was typically no rain whatsoever. We've seen references to this in the life of Elijah and Elisha and some of the great miracles that came with regard to calling upon the Lord for rain at that time, or sealing up the windows of heaven and having no rain for periods of time, even beyond the normal period of drought. This is a supernatural demonstration of the power of God, because he says, stand and see what God will do. And he reminds them of the setting, the time frame, the date on the calendar, and tells them, in what is a rhetorical question, is it not the wheat harvest? It's the day, today is the time for wheat. And that reminds them of the fact that it's dry. It's never raining. And yet he says, I'm going to call out unto God, and I'm going to ask him to send thunder and rain. Real climate change. It was something which would get their attention. And it did. Because they knew that under normal circumstances, it did not and would not and could not rain. There are people today who think that they could sprinkle chemicals into the clouds and control the weather and have an influence on the nature of weather. But this is clearly God's hand at work in the changing of the weather map, so that the power of God is clearly demonstrated. This gets the people's attention, because he says, he calls out unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain. It was such an impressive demonstration of the miraculous power of God, the supernatural hand of a sovereign God, that all of the people feared God. And secondarily, they feared Samuel, because they recognized that it was at the wish, at the request of Samuel, that brought about this great, wondrous, terrifying demonstration of the power of God. And we see that they call out to Samuel. They plea for him to make intercession with God, even as the people had sought for Moses to be their spokesman, to be their representative before God. They were terrified of the prospect of facing God directly, so they asked Moses to serve as the intermediary. And here we see the same thing. The people acknowledge their sin. They fear a more direct demonstration of the wrath of God, and they call out to Samuel to pray for them, to intercede for them. And we see that this is a role, a legitimate role, an essential and a necessary role for those who would preach and teach the Word of God, to be an intercessor for the people in their flock, and thus to stand in the gap, as the Scripture says, to be a prayer warrior and to intercede for mercy. But thankfully, we have an even greater intercessor. We have an even greater mediator, indeed only one true mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And after his ascension, we are told that he lives and he is seated at the right hand of power, the right hand of God Almighty, daily making intercession for his people. And that ought to give us boldness. It ought to give us confidence that he is our great intercessor. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. We don't have to think that perhaps he's on a time clock or perhaps he's busy with somebody else's problem that we can't take our problem to him. He knows all. And he knows what we need even before we ask. But again, the principle of the first the natural and then the spiritual. Samuel is a type. He is a foreshadowing of the very anti-type, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Samuel served this intercessory role, interceding for the people, pleading before God for the needs of the people, for their desire for repentance and restoration. In one sense, they desired to avoid the wrath of God. And perhaps there's always an element of that in any genuine repentance. Many people today never get to the point of conviction of sin because sin isn't preached anymore. It's not a popular subject. It kind of thins out the crowds. And it turns people away from those seeker-sensitive type of churches. But again, people would not seek unless they were first sought. And thus, our task is to preach and teach the whole counsel of the Word of God and to allow the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of men and women, to open their eyes, to convict and to convert and to regenerate and to turn them unto an acknowledgement of their sin and by His grace, a turnabout, a repentance, turning from their evil ways, putting off the old nature, and in the process of sanctification, to become more like Christ in every thought, in every word, and every deed. Samuel prays for the people. And he tells them, fear not. They're terrified. They see the thunder clouds. They see it raining at a time when it shouldn't rain and it normally couldn't rain. And they recognize that this isn't just a weather fluke. They know that it's a direct result of Samuel's plea to heaven. And they know that God is not happy with their past actions. You see, Israel was at a crossroads. We've seen how they demanded a king. When we saw the reasoning for why they demanded a king, they saw the enemy gathering strength around them. And they wanted to be like the other nations. Those aren't good reasons for desiring a king. And yet, that was their motive. That was their reasoning. And rather than trust in the sovereign power of God, they wanted to do it their way. And that's the way of man. And now they've come to a realization that they have, Samuel knew that they had a choice. They got their king. And in the first great test of his leadership, they won a great victory over the enemy. So Israel is at a spiritual crossroads, a real present danger that they might forget what God has done for them in the past, that they might now turn full force to this new king and give him the credit for the victory. Samuel knew that there was a spiritual crossroads for the nation of Israel. And yet we see the grace of God, the marvelous grace of a loving Lord demonstrated in this entire process, because his first words to them as they're standing there trembling, as they're witnessing the thunder and the lightning and the rain, recognizing that this is God's divine judgment upon their wickedness. They proclaim that in addition to all their other sins, they have sinned greatly in asking for a king. But he tells them, fear not, that they are only to serve the Lord. In other words, put that past sin behind them and move forward in obedience, in faith, trusting the Lord to lead them, acknowledging the Lord's provision in even that victory that they gained over their military enemies. Not to give Saul an undue credit or to raise him up, but to exalt the name of God as their true defender, as their true king, and thus to be forgiven, to be restored, and to avoid any further demonstration of the wrath of God. He tells them, fear not. And he reminds them that God in his mercy, God in his grace, has provided a way in which they can now return to faithful obedience, to faithful service. And that ought to give us hope, and ought to give us encouragement, because we're not perfect either. And we fall, we stumble. But by the grace of God, we can pick ourselves up. There is forgiveness. He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, and he will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Samuel reminds them that there's two reasons why they should fear not. And if by grace they are able to get back on the path of obedience and faith and service to God, there's two reasons in which they can hang their hope. The first, of course, deals with God himself. Because he reminds the people of Israel that God would not forsake them, because he in his word has promised that he will never forsake his people. Now some have taken this out of its context and they see a complete fulfillment, a complete application of this to a national Israel. But God has always dealt with his people on an individual basis. And yes, in the beginning, there was a special presence. There was a special manifestation of the power of God within the nation of Israel, but not because they were a great nation, not because they had anything in particular, but in reality because they were a small minority, because they were nothing in comparison to the cultures and the military powers that surrounded them. God manifested his presence in their midst that they might be an example to the nations around them, to them, that they might be a lighthouse and a beacon to a lost and dying world. That was a task which, by and large, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament failed miserably. There were a few who faithfully served. There were at times eloquent speakers, eloquent defenders of the Word of God, prophets of God, who stood for truth against all kinds of opposition, both internally in the nation of Israel and externally from surrounding enemies. But by and large, the nation of Israel failed miserably. And sadly, by and large, the visible church in our day fails miserably. Rather than focus upon the life-transforming power of the Spirit of God and the gospel message of hope and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, salvation by faith. Too many times we see, perhaps even genuine Christians, falling prey to the social gospel, to that which they think will save because they're providing for this or that or whatever. Or they're entertaining, or they're doing whatever they do in the name of the church or in the name of Christ, but they're not preaching the gospel. The Lord said go and preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And make disciples. In other words, teach them to live following the example of Christ. Not following the current culture. Not reinventing Scripture to make it justify whatever wickedness and whatever sin they choose to seek to find in the Bible. But to preach and teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. To teach people that God demands holiness, and without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In other words, reminding people that heaven isn't going to be a place where everybody goes, as this latest movie would seem to indicate. Heaven is a straight and narrow gate. And Scripture says, few there be that find it. We're reminded that it's not a, simply a decision, raising your hand and walking an aisle and deciding to be a Christian one day. We can't make that choice. We can't decide for Christ unless He has first called us. And for those who genuinely respond to the effectual call of the Spirit, it is those who God has saved even before the foundation of the world. The gospel isn't an afterthought. Some people would have us to believe that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's plan B, that somehow He had to respond to the fall. But the sovereignty of God necessitates that He knew all about what man would be even before He created us. He knew what would happen even before creation. And in the eternal counsel of the Godhead, He made preparation, He made plans for the redemption of fallen man even before man fell. He provided that His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come in the flesh and live perfectly under the law and thus go to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and mine, and that He might be resurrected from the dead as He promised that He would be. And though those prophecies were twisted and distorted and sought to be used against Him, He fulfilled perfectly hundreds and hundreds of prophecies from the Old Testament that came miraculously into fruition in one person. Against all astronomical odds, they were fulfilled in one man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the most startling demonstration of His supernatural power, He raised Himself from the dead on the third day, as He said He would. And then, of course, He ascended to the right hand of God. And as we've already said, He makes intercession for His people. He's our great mediator. He's our great intercessor. And He certainly will return as He said He would. In the meantime, He tells us to be ready, to not be discouraged with the darkening times around us, to not really overly be concerned with what's happening in Washington or who's in the White House or who has control of Congress or the Supreme Court. All of those things have some significance, but when we get too wrapped up in those things, we forget who's still on the throne. And thus, we are to be ready. We are to be busy in the work of the kingdom. For He will come at a time when we least expect. Certainly when the world scoffs at the notion of a judge and a king returning in triumph and in power. They don't want to hear it. They don't like that message because they don't like accountability. They don't like the fact that they're going to be answerable for their sins. But that doesn't change the reality that He is coming again. And there is that appointed day when the dead in Christ shall rise, the last trump shall resound, the shout of the archangel will occur, and those who are the faithful ones yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and caught up to be ever with the Lord. We can't change the past, and we certainly can't avoid what God Himself has promised for the future. Samuel reminds the people of the sovereign hand of God. And he reminds them that God has chosen them, that he has not forsaken them, that by the authority of his own word, he will remain faithful to them. God always works, though, in the principle of a seconding affirmation, a second witness. And Samuel himself serves as the second witness of the authority and the power and the faithfulness, the mercy and the grace of God. He says that he would not sin against God by failing to make intercession for them. And that again is a reminder to us of the solemn responsibility of those who are called to preach and teach the Word of God. If we fail to make intercession for the people, then it's a sin. It's not just neglect. It's not just getting busy with our own thing. We have a duty and a responsibility to pray for the needs of those in the flock. Even as Peter was told repeatedly, feed my sheep. Samuel says that he would not sin against God by failing to pray for them. But he also says further that he will be there to teach them the good and the right way. Not that there's two ways, a good way and a right way. It's simply a way of restating the way in which God's people should go. It's the good way. It's the right way. It's God's way. And God has provided not only his word, but the faithful testimony and the faithful witness of those around us, such as Samuel, such as those who strive by the grace of God to live holy lives, to be separate from the world, not to be different for the sake of being different, but to be faithful, to separate ourselves from false worship and false religion and the notions of the world with regard to religious practice, but to seek after the one true religion, the one true faith, as outlined in the Word of God. That's the kind of separation that he demands, and that's the kind of obedience that he will bless. He tells the people, God won't forsake you, and I won't forsake you. And thus, he reminds them again of the urgency of faithful obedience. Following the Lord, doing what he has called us to do, according to the prescription that is recorded for us in his revealed word. And thus, to receive the blessing. He tells the people, fear not, for if you serve the Lord with all of your heart and with all of your strength and all of your mind, God will bless that. Simply move on, resolve by his grace to serve him from this point forward, depend upon him for wisdom, depend upon him for strength, and simply trust and obey. And that's the message for Israel, and that's the message for us. That we have an obligation to holiness. Not to some sense of strange, chaotic, mindless worship as some would have us to believe the so-called holiness movement. Or not to believe that we can somehow become sinless perfection in this life because while we are in the flesh, there is that ongoing battle with the flesh and the world and the devil. But there ought to be an upward walk, a progressive sanctification in which we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, when we do recognize that we've strayed, when we recognize that we fall short, we ought to run to the Lord in repentance, in humility. Not patting ourselves on the back for how good we are in comparison to our neighbor or to the person sitting next to us in church, but to remember that we are what we are only by the grace of God and that he is faithful and he will provide. He tells the people of Israel, as he tells us, that we are to be faithful. We are to be obedient, but to remember that there are consequences if we do wickedly. He tells the people of Israel that if they do wickedly, if they revert back to that old way of life, that old way of thinking, even as Joshua 24:14 said, the people of Joshua's day were called to be faithful, to be holy, and to not do as your fathers did before the flood, the worshiping of idols. We are not to worship vain things, those things which profit nothing and cannot save, cannot redeem. Many people trust various things to save them or to redeem them. They think that being sprinkled as a baby will guarantee them a ticket to heaven. They think that by memorizing a catechism or going through a certain set of instructions that they'll be eternally secure, that they'll be prepared for heaven. But salvation is not a work of man. Other people think that by being baptized, even as immersion, they teach baptismal regeneration. But that won't do it either. Baptism is only an outward symbol of that work of the Spirit that has already gone in your life, that has already been transacted in an act of faith, in an act of regeneration, initiated by the Spirit, and then the person is brought to an awareness of their sin and the fact that there is only one Savior, only one way and truth and life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that has been acknowledged, when that has been recognized, then there is the outward submission to the instruction to submit to believers' baptism and to become visibly and publicly identified with the faith and trust in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and then to be admitted into the participation of the second ordinance of the local church, the Lord's Supper. But those things do not save. Those things do not have any meritorious consequences. Salvation is by faith alone. And it's by the free gift of God, the free gift of grace. In the midst of this conversation, this magnificent demonstration of the power of God, in a desert-like setting, at a time of the year when there was never any rain, God manifested his power. And God manifests his power in the world today as a sign, as a warning. The media scoffs whenever a Christian spokesman or a Christian leader suggests that a tornado or a hurricane has some spiritual significance, that it has been permitted by God as a token, as a reminder of the fact that he is the God of heaven and that he is the creator and that he has allowed these things to happen as a warning of that once and for all destruction that will come upon the wicked at the appointed day of judgment. They don't want to hear that because they don't believe it. They want to be justified in their own ways. And yet that doesn't change the reality. It doesn't change the truth. This storm of Samuel's day was a direct sign from heaven, and we must look at the weather world around us as well and recognize that these are but tokens of God's supernatural power. Yes, they occur on a more widespread basis because of the sin in the world and the downward regression of sin. But on the other hand, they also should prepare us to give us reason to step back and take note of our transitory existence and the fact that apart from the grace of God, we have no eternal hope. Samuel relayed that to the people, and he told them that if they did wickedly again, if they would revert to their evil ways, then they would be consumed, both them and their king. And of course, we saw previously that Saul is really not a man of God. He came under the influence of the Spirit of God at times. He even joined in the worship at times, but he was never transformed. He was never a true believer. And many people today, the Bible speaks of them as those who the seed falls upon stony ground, or the seed falls upon the tares, and they're quickly distracted. When things get hot, they get out of the kitchen. They move on. They give up. And they look for some other thing to tickle their ears, or to make them happy, or to make them fulfilled. Samuel warned them that they would be consumed. And for those who seek some ongoing application to natural Israel, who somehow regard that the restoration of an apostate state in 1948 is somehow a prophetic work of God, look at what Israel teaches. Look at what Israel believes. They do not believe in the God of the Bible. And they are as hostile to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Arab world. Yes, there are political allies, our military allies. But for those Christian leaders who would teach that there's somehow some ongoing blessing for the nation of Israel, Paul reminds us, and he was the Israelite of Israelites. It was his desire that if it were possible that he could even give up his own salvation, that all of his physical brethren, the Jews, might be saved. And yet, he came to realize that there's the Israel after the flesh, and there's the Israel after the Spirit. And Peter taught that we, the church, those who know Christ, are that holy nation, that peculiar people, the royal priesthood, the chosen generation, all of those things which had a natural application in Old Testament Israel under the ceremonial and the civil law. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the ceremonial and the civil. He is the moral law. He is the one who instituted his church. He is the one who tore down that middle wall or that veil and gave direct access to the holiest of holies by his own sacrifice. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one who even now sits on the throne of David. He is David's son and yet David's Lord. We don't need to look for a future kingdom because he's King Jesus now. And those promises, as Paul said, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, between bond and free, between male and female. In means of access, in terms of salvation of souls, there's not a two-tiered way to heaven. There's one way, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. This message to Israel from Samuel is therefore a relevant message for us today. If we acknowledge our sins, we confess our sins, he will forgive us. And he'll bless us. He'll enable us by his grace, even in the midst of our storms. There were things happening around Israel. There was enemies. There was economic difficulty. There were dangers. There were troubles. And then this storm arrives, this supernatural storm called down by the prophet Samuel himself. And there are problems in the world today, but there's a growing storm. There's an appointed day in which there will be a judgment. There will be a separation of the wheat from the tares. There will be an identification of those who are simply playing church and those who are serving the Lord in that local assembly. The There will be a time when those will cry out, Lord, Lord, look what I've done in your name. I've preached and I've taught and I've sung and I've healed the sick and I've done wonders. And he'll say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But on the other hand, there are those who are the faithful, who are the humble, who are the saved, the redeemed. And for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, who have found his amazing grace, he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Grace in the storm. There's no better hymn to sing of that grace than hymn number 402, Amazing Grace. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.